Scripture reading for this morning's sermon comes from Psalm 71. Psalm 71, I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. If you're using one of the Bibles from the chairs in front of you, it can be found on page 484. Page 484, Psalm 71. And as you're turning, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me, until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again, and you will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
John Piper wrote a book entitled The Supremacy of God in Preaching. Larry Crabb made it required reading for his counseling class. The book opens with this statement: people are starving for the greatness of God. But most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul. Show me thy glory. Is this what people take away from worship nowadays? A sense of God, a note of sovereign grace, a panorama of the glory of God over everything. Cotton Mather, who ministered in New England more than 300 years ago, said, "The great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and the dominion of God in the souls of men." The restoration of a throne and the reign of the king who sits on that throne, to restore these things to the hearts of those who sit under our preaching. That's the goal. And this is precisely why we here at CCC have deep convictions about what is called expository preaching. We believe that every person's greatest need is to know God. And the way to know God is through His Word. Because it is in His Word that He reveals Himself as He is, not as we assume Him to be, not as we prefer Him to be, not as we think He should be based on the tradition in which we were raised. No, in all of these things, our assumptions, our preferences, our traditions need to be tried and tested and corrected by the revelation of God, the Bible. Expository preaching just means that the content of our sermons and the main point of the sermon and the other points that are made should all come from the Bible. That the Bible should not be a starting point from which we jump off to talk about other things. The teaching that we give should be what the Bible teaches. I mean, I wish it didn't have to be said, but it does. And whatever we teach should be consistent with whatever the author of a given text of Scripture intends to communicate. There's only one meaning to any given Scripture passage, and that meaning is determined by what the author intends to communicate. The meaning of the Bible passage should provide the content and the emphasis of the sermon. That is, in essence, the meaning of expository preaching. We are exposing, we are explaining the meaning of the passage. There are only so many things that God chose to reveal and put them in one book for the whole human race. Everything that's in this book is the Word of God. It was so important that He saw that it went into this book, preserved through the ages, distributed across the oceans and the continents so that we could hear God and get to know Him. To the extent that a preacher drifts away from the meaning of Scripture, to that extent, he cuts himself off from the power of God to change lives and to build faith in people's lives, to raise spiritually dead people to new life. Only God can do these things. And He does them through His Word. Not human ideas, not nice, comforting or funny stories that entertain us. He does it through His Word. So faithfulness to the text is the primary non-negotiable responsibility of any teacher who claims and dares claim speak on behalf of God. There is more than that to good preaching, but there is not less. And so, for example, if David wrote Psalm 71, as I think he did, then I shouldn't preach anything that David would disagree with if he were sitting here listening to this message. To be true to God's Word would be to emphasize what He emphasizes in the text. What he emphasizes, I should emphasize. And although the author of this psalm is not mentioned explicitly in a heading, it is common to attribute it to David, given the fact that the previous psalm, Psalm 70, was attributed to David, and the following psalm is attributed to his son, Solomon. So this is seen then as the last prayer of David. It is late in his life. He is reflecting on the connection between God and all that he has been through. Just think of the adventure of his life, what we know of it. It's really an old man's prayer. As he nears the end of his life with enemies still harassing him, as the text makes clear, and as you'll see, with greater awareness than ever before of his absolute dependence on God, David does something very wise. He takes responsibility for his life. That is, he exercises his ability to respond. So he's still got enemies. He's still got people after him, still threatened by circumstances. He understands you cannot control circumstances that you may have to endure, but you do always have the opportunity to choose the way that you will respond. Responsibility. This is what David does. He responds with this 24-verse prayer. And he begins in verses 1 through 3 by choosing the right place to seek shelter. Verses 1 to 3. In you, O Lord, all capitals, Yahweh, the personal name for the God of Israel. In you, O Yahweh, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. So, just like the psalm we had last week, David has troubles. But what does he do in response? He runs to Yahweh for refuge. Now, what does it mean to take refuge in the Lord? To take refuge in something is to trust it for your protection. It is to trust it for your safety and well-being. In the Hebrew Scriptures, it refers to everything from a place of safety from danger. It refers to relief from stress, to a place you can run for defense from your enemies and protection from the heat and the scorching sun, with which we are so intimately acquainted here on this big sandbar we live on. Physically, then, these things, these forms of protection can be found in rocks, can be found in caves, can be found in a fortress, or what sometimes you see referred to in the Scriptures as a high tower. And metaphorically, it refers to home. To take refuge in God is to come home. That place that you can return to even when you have wandered away. That place, that provides those surroundings where you feel safe and you feel at peace. When David chooses to find his protection and his safety and relief from stress, when he chooses to run home, he looks for one place, God himself. In doing this, of course, he's not running to a physical place as if God were just over that hill. Let's go to God for refuge. No, God is a spirit everywhere present, and finding refuge in him happens in a spiritual sense. It happens, it involves trusting God even when dangers lurk at every turn. It means putting my trust in God to keep me safe. And then when things don't go the way I want them to and I'm forced to suffer pain of some kind, I'm still trusting God to work any suffering or hardship for my good. To take refuge in God means to trust that peace-giving combination of complete sovereignty, of infinite wisdom and perfect love, that combination that is found only in the God of Israel, Yahweh, the I am who I am, that one, the self-existent one. That's where you find it. Complete sovereignty, infinite wisdom, and perfect love all mingled together. You run to him. You trust him. It's this imagery that gave rise to Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written most likely in October of 1527 as the plague was approaching. We know what it's like to go through, you know, the sickness stuff lately and the threat of the virus. Imagine what it was like in those days with such little, if any, medical care at all, and the plague is approaching. A mighty fortress is our God. It's a celebration of the sovereign power of God over all earthly and spiritual forces and of the sure hope that we have because of Jesus Christ. This crying need in our lives to find a place of refuge and home is so deep that whenever we do not make God our refuge, we will inevitably seek it someplace else. We will trust something else to give us security that only God can give us. And so we will put our trust, seek our refuge in money. You know, as long as we've got enough money, we feel good, we feel at peace, everything is right. We invest in our health to the point that as long as the numbers come back, everything's good. We put all of our eggs in that basket. We try to find safety and peace and security in a person, another person, maybe in a relationship, in status, maybe in some kind of status symbol. If I just had this, then I could finally be at peace. Without safety and peace in God, there are alternative ways that we seek to cope with the desperate drive for peace. We will self-medicate. We will use drugs of every kind. We will engage in risky behaviors for the thrill of it all. We will even exploit others. We will attempt to control circumstances and other people. But David declares at the top of his prayer, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. You're the one. Now, before we leave this first section of the psalm, there is one more observation to make that I think is key to understanding God and appreciating David's knowledge of the inner workings of God. In verse 2, David prays that his deliverance, his rescue, his protection from God would be done, look at verse 2, in God's righteousness. Now, this is a significant theme in Psalm 71. I went through and circled every use of it in this chapter and then connected all of those uses by lines. And so whenever I come to Psalm 71, I see all these, what are all these lines for? Reminding me of this great theme of God's righteousness. Righteous and righteousness are mentioned not only here, but in verse 15, in verse 16, in verse 19, and in verse 24. This is the author's way of calling our attention to this concept. And so it's crucial that we be clear in our understanding of just what righteousness means here. And since we're not often clear on things like this, let me take just a little time to explain it. Fred Zaspel, who is an author and adjunct professor of systematic theology at Southern Seminary, writes that the righteousness of God is the divine attribute that describes God as acting always in a way that is consistent with his own character. That's what righteousness is for God. Other psalms declare that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. That he himself is always right and just and true. Righteousness is essential to his very being. And it characterizes all that he does all the time in every context throughout all the ages. God is always, without exception, morally and ethically right. And he always acts in keeping with what is right. And this is commonly underscored in Scripture. The judge of all the earth shall do right, it says, Genesis 18, 25. He's called the righteous judge, 2 Timothy 4, 8. But we must not understand or misunderstand here that the idea is not that God is bound to some abstract rule external to himself. That would imply that there's some standard above God himself, some superior rule to which he must conform. And of course, there could be no standard above God. That righteous standard to which God conforms is himself. It is God's own nature and will that determine what is right and wrong. And when Scripture affirms that God is righteous, it assures us that God always conforms to himself and that he faithfully adheres to his own perfections. And this is a truth about God which we are glad to know, because it is one thing to know that God is sovereign and he rules over all the world by his own will, but it is something more indeed to know that he rules in righteousness. For all apparent inequities in life, and for all the patient favors that he shows the wicked, and for all the afflictions that fall upon the righteous, it is necessary indeed that we know that God is just and that he will always do what is right, however difficult it may be for me at any given moment. What I know is that my God is righteous. When it comes to our own personal salvation, if God is going to redeem sinners, he's going to have to do it righteously. He cannot sidestep justice. He doesn't need to save anyone because no sinner merits rescue. But if God, in his mercy, is going to save, it can only be by satisfying his righteous demands. It has to be consistent with his character. And thus, what did he do? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, because he's a righteous God. In the Lord Jesus, we have all that God's righteousness requires of us. He, the sinless one, standing there in the place of sinners, offered himself in sacrifice and endured the righteous curse that we deserved against our sin. Theologians have long described this transaction as the great exchange, that Christ took our sin and gave us his righteousness. He was made sin for us, and he became to us righteousness, so that in grace, our record of sin and failure and shame, that whole record that you've accumulated and I have, became his. And his record of perfect righteousness became ours, which is why we have any hope of being justified, declared not guilty in the sight of God. It is in this way that God's righteousness, you see, is revealed in the gospel. God is the one eternally secure place in which David can find refuge, real security, real peace, and it is a righteous deliverance that he receives from God. It is really David's way of praying, God, be true to yourself and save me. And what I want to show as we work our way through the rest of the psalm are ways that this psalm is connected to this initial commitment on David's part to find his refuge in God. So let's do that. Verses 4 to 6 tell us why David sought refuge in God. It had to do with God's record of faithfulness. Verses 4 to 6. Rescue me, O God, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. Why? For you, O Lord, are my hope. My trust, O Yahweh, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. See, it's all tied into this record of God's faithfulness. As an old man now, David looks back on his life, and it becomes crystal clear why God is the one in whom he finds refuge, protection, and relief. Because God has proven himself trustworthy since when? Verse 5 says, since he was in junior high, since his youth. But not just that, even earlier, look at the middle of verse 6. God, you're the one who brought me from my mother's womb. So he goes back before youth all the way to his birth, but whoa, that's not even it. Look at the beginning of verse 6. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. How can that be? Well, John Collins explains, the Israelites singing this, because remember, this is their hymn book, singing this, came into the world as members of Abraham's family, the recipients of God's promises. And these believers learn here to trace God's work in their lives back to the very beginning of their personal existence, but even before they were born. So, at a kind of macro level, God was at work long before they were born. And their birth was into something amazing that God was doing in bringing his righteous salvation to a fallen world. But the book of Psalms also brings God's involvement down from the macro level to the micro level as well. The most personal level of God's involvement in our lives even before birth. We know this, Psalm 139. Verses 15 and 16. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth. What does that mean? Well, poetically, it's a parallel to in secret. It's simply referring to the darkness and secrecy of the womb. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of the days that were formed for me before even one came to pass. Wow. So God is personally and intricately involved in our lives at every level, even the womb before our birth. And the fact that you are alive, given the precious gift of life from God, means that you are a sacred being. That you are the handiwork of a holy God who put you together as you are and personally wrote the script of your life before you ever emerged from the womb. Wow. Verses 7 to 11 add to the reason that God is the right refuge for David's life and ours. Why? Because of God's reputation of faithfulness. Look at verses 7 to 11 then. I have been as a portent to many. That's like a bad omen, like bad karma, bad luck. But you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and they say, look, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him because there's no one to deliver him. Notice how this old man, David, reasons with God. Knowing that God is a righteous God, knowing that promises he has made promises to Abraham and his descendants, He understands that that puts God's reputation on the line if he forsakes his people. So David finds, David rests, he finds refuge in, he finds security in God because he knows that God will never be untrue to himself. And therein lies David's unshakable security. In the previous section, David had recounted the record of faithfulness throughout every stage of his life. And now, at the time of his old age, verse 9, he reminds God that godless enemies are going to gloat if God forsakes him now. He reminds God that, God, your reputation's at stake. Remember that. That kind of calls to mind another experience in the Bible you might recall when Moses was coming down with the tablets off the mountain and he finds the Israelites having this big worship orgy of another god, this golden calf that they had made. And God burns with anger at them and says, get out of the way, Moses, let me destroy them. And what does Moses say? he says, you know what the Egyptians are going to say if you wipe these people out? He's going to say, what kind of God is he? He doesn't keep his promises. He doesn't finish what he starts. So David prays wisely. God's reputation matters to God. He wants us to plead his promises in our prayers. And then verses 12 to 16, he gives us clues about how to take our refuge in God, or what kind of what results as we take our refuge in God. Verses 12 to 16. Oh God, be not far from me. Oh my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more, and my mouth will tell of your, there's that word, righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, because their numbers passed my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come, and I will remind them of your, here it is again, righteousness, yours alone. Okay, so there seems to be a connection here between David seeking refuge in God and telling others about God's righteous acts. A righteousness that belongs to him alone in the way that he acted in deeds of salvation, verse 15 says. These deeds would include all of the great, and as he'll say in the next verse, all of the wondrous things. These would be miraculous deliverances and all of the gracious, sustaining acts of generosity that God has done on his people's behalf. And we could say that that was true for David. It's true right up to our own day today. Are we telling about these things? What has God done? Well, he created a world full of wonders for us to live in. He infused this world with his matchless glory so that the whole earth is filled with his glory. He then created us as human beings, tenderly knitting each of us together in the womb of our mother. He breathed life into us, ushered us into this world of wonders as we emerged from the womb, verse 6. He has provided us with plants and animals for food and sunsets and mountain ranges for beauty and marriages and families in which to be nurtured and shaped. And then, wonder of wonders, as we turned away from him despite all of this grace and goodness, generosity to us, as we turned away, he pursued us still. While we were still in our sin, he loved us and sent his Son as our substitute sin bearer, that our relationship with him might be restored now and forever. And sure, there are still accusers, there are enemies who would do us harm and who would mock the God in whom we find refuge, but the utterly unique righteousness of God becomes our protection from them all. These innumerable deeds of God, too many to number. These innumerable deeds of God toward us must be recounted. People need to be, middle of verse 16, reminded of just how great and righteous our God is. The next section, verses 17 to 21, gets even more specific in this recounting. Verse 17, O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, okay, that's the stage I'm in right now. I used to just think my hair was getting blonde in the sun here, and then they're all gray now. Oh, so now that I'm in this stage, God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation and your power to all those who are to come. Your, here's the word again, righteousness, O God, reaches to the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who's like you? And then think of his sovereignty. You who have made me see my troubles and calalities. God's not discontent. You don't do God any favors when you think, well, God had nothing to do with that. Well, what God are you talking about? He reigns over all my trouble. Nothing touches my life apart from his ordination, or he's not the God of the Bible. So here, you have made me see many troubles and calamities, but you're the one then who will revive me again from the depths of the earth. You will bring me up again. You'll raise me up. You'll increase my greatness. You will comfort me again. So when he says, from my youth you have taught me, Spurgeon says, notice that the psalmist was an instructed believer. From youth you taught me, Lord. He's not merely been saved, but taught. Conversion led to instruction. And Spurgeon goes on, I call the attention of all young Christians to this. How desirable it is, not merely that you should be forgiven your sins, not merely justified by faith in Christ Jesus, but that you should go to school to Jesus. And you should take his yoke upon you and learn of him. Do not suppose that to be saved from hell is everything. You need to be instructed in righteousness. So we ought to speak of what God has done in creation, in providence, in grace. Especially should we point out the marvelous nature of those works, for there is a wonder about them all. So truly, brothers and sisters, here is a great subject for us, the wonders of electing love. I know we like to argue about the doctrine of election. Spurgeon says you ought to be teaching it to your kids and get them to wonder at this. The wonders of redeeming grace, the wonders of the Holy Spirit's converting power, the wonders of sanctification, the wonders of sin conquered and of grace implanted, such wonders never cease. Wonders of grace to God belong, and it should be your business and mine in the spirit of holy reverence to tell out to others what God has done that we may set them wondering and adoring him too. That's what David would say. Parents who are sacrificing to disciple their children, those of us who faithfully serve in the nursery, and in Kids 44, and in Pursuit, and in Celebration Plus Athletics, and True North Academy, and go through things like established households and all the other ways that we're serving. People who participate in serving these ways are carrying on this sacred tradition of proclaiming to the next generation the wonder of God. The power of God is being passed to the next generation through these ministries. We had an under-the-sea birthday party yesterday in our house for our 5-year-old granddaughter. While I was trying to write my sermon, there was this how many times have I been on that ride? Under the sea. It always turns out the same way. So I found on YouTube this recurring loop of footage shot on the coral reef. It's amazing, the color of these fish and their variety and the whole whole school of them, the way they, and the magnificence of the different plants and the flowers that they just go in the current like this. And so we were watching. I was sitting on the couch with the birthday girl, our 5-year-old granddaughter, and I said, "Maren, isn't it amazing that God made all of these things?" And she turned to me and said, "God puts the whole universe in his hand." I said, "That's right. He does." And I thought to myself, she's been told about the wonders of God. It's never too young to tell your kids about this. But here's the deal. If we fail to pass on wonder to the coming generation, their affections will be stolen away by the poisonous deceits of our age. And there are so many, and they are so hideous, and they are so accessible. You will never be able to fortify your children against them by just trying not to ever let them be exposed to anything. You fortify your children against these deceits by passionately and intentionally teaching them the wonder of the living God. So all of that looks like what it really is in light of his wondrousness. People are not just starving for the greatness of God. Children are starving for the greatness of God. And David says, "Please, God, just sustain me and don't forsake me so that I live long enough to tell the next generation about your wonders." Finally, having found his refuge in God, David lives a life of praise. Joyous praise, verses 22 to 24. "I will also praise you with a harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk about your" what? "Righteous," there it is, "help all the day long, because they've been put to shame and disappointed who sought me to do me hurt." So he grabs his harp, and he grabs his lyre, the guitar of his day, and he puts them to use in aiding him in the praise of the Holy One of Israel. And then he talks, we've seen this in this psalm already, continuously, and he shouts, and he sings about the righteousness of God, his greatness and his power, all the day long, it says in verse 24. So where and in what are you seeking refuge today? Where is your hope? What's it anchored to? How are you trying to experience peace? On what do you base your security? And if it is in God, then is your mouth telling the wondrous deeds of God all day long? Is there continual praise in your heart and from your lips? This is the portrait of an old man whose life experiences have distilled his life down to its most essence. Finding our shelter in the righteousness of God and then telling everybody about it. Let's pray. Father, we understand that you don't merely intend for head knowledge to happen here today. But having proclaimed your truth now, we pray that it would take root in our hearts, that you would cause it by your grace to germinate and to grow, to bear fruit that lasts. God, pour out your grace on our marriages, upon our homes and families, that children would be introduced to your deeds of salvation that are too many to number, your wondrous, wondrous acts, Lord. May our children just have their breath taken away because we're able to tell them about you and your glory. Lord, let us be a church that praises you with knowledge of who you are, what you've revealed. You're worthy of this, Lord, and we know that our hearts are craving your greatness. We're starving for it, God. So open up your word, open up our hearts, and bring them together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.